So one of the ways that general culture is out of step with a biblical view of the world is that we're told directly or indirectly by culture's gatekeepers that we can't celebrate when anyone is suffering. The Bible says, on the other hand, that we must, at the same time, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And if we don't learn to celebrate when they're suffering, when will we ever celebrate? And if we never celebrate, we magnify suffering and diminish hope. And Mother's Day and parent-child dedications, they provide opportunities for the church family to celebrate God's goodness. And these days can also be times that make those who are suffering feel their pain more acutely. And I'm not blind to that fact. There are those like me who've lost their moms or whose moms, for various reasons, are hard to celebrate. There are those who long to have children, those who have lost children, those whose children have gone astray. And we can and we must learn how to celebrate, and we are today, rejoice and mourn at the same time, together. The past 13 months, culture has told you can't be glad in anything. How dare you be happy and hopeful when anyone is not happy and hopeful? And that's just nonsense. Since that fateful bite of fruit in the first garden, mourning and rejoicing have been the twin tracks that humanity runs on. I met with a family, some friends this morning, and we're planning a funeral for Wednesday, and then there's a wedding about 10 days later. Same family. That's how life works. One without the other is just not reality. My favorite author said this about our time. It was a sermon turned into a book. He said, "This year creates no absolutely new situation. It simply aggravated the permanent human situation that we can no longer ignore it. Human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice." So what does COVID do to death? It certainly does not make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and the percentage cannot be increased. It puts several deaths earlier, but I hardly suppose that is what we fear. Certainly when the moment comes, it will make little difference how many years we have behind us. It does force us to remember death. It makes death real to us. All the schemes of happiness is centered in this world. We're always doomed to a final frustration. In ordinary times, only a wise person can realize it. Now the stupidest of us knows. We see unmistakably the sort of universe in which we all along have been living. We must come to terms with it. If we look for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city, satisfying the soul of man, we are disillusioned now and not a moment too soon. And I said that was spoken about our time, and it was, but it was spoken in England in 1939 as Germany had invaded Europe and the war was about to come in fury over the skies of Britain, raining down destruction on its cities. And the words of C.S. Lewis really are about all times, because all times have their challenges, and God desires to use those challenges, like Lewis would say in another book, to rouse a sleeping world. And I put COVID in the place of war to demonstrate how his words apply to today. His words come from an essay entitled Learning in Wartime, and it was delivered to students studying at Oxford as a war loomed, a war that would eventually take the lives of over 100 million people, and he was challenging them to live faithfully in their callings. Currently, that was calling to study, not fight in the war, but eventually virtually all of them would go to war. But war was just the opportunity to see reality for what it always was. COVID's done the same for some. Some people have become, stayed immune to reality. Today we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been working through Paul's letters to Corinth this year. At the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, Paul mentions that it was in order to spare them that he did not return to Corinth. So he went to Corinth, spent a year and a half, 2 years there, planted a church, left, and then had come back for a follow-on visit, and the follow-on visit did not go well. And he planned to come back another time, but he did not. Instead, he went back to Ephesus, wrote what he calls the harsh letter, and then waited before he came back. Look at verse 4. "I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." So his severe letter that he wrote prior to 2 Corinthians, in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, we don't have that letter, but it was written out of the depths of his love for them. And this love was the reason he had this great distress, this anguish and tears. And this is not hyperbole. He wept over his friends. He chastened them severely because he loved them dearly. And he goes on to say in regards to an individual who was the ringleader of the revolt against him, he said, "Forgive him and comfort him so he'll not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If you forgive him, I forgive him in Christ." And so the Corinthians had responded to Paul's letter by disciplining this divisive man, and others probably as well. And he had gone from negatively influencing them, he'd lost his influence, and he had repented, he turned around. And so as we will see as we go through this letter, that Paul said, go full speed ahead in forgiveness now. He's messed up, he's fessed up, let's move on. And why is this so important? Look at verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So what are his schemes? Well, he's called the accuser. He loves to divide and destroy, especially from within, like a virus, like a biological or digital virus. And when people fail to forgive and move on in appropriate ways, then they have been outwitted by Satan's strategy. He has his way when people are not restored to community, because the vision and destruction of relationship are his great joy. But I doubt he has anything that resembles joy. Maybe it'd be better to say his unquenching rage desires others to experience his misery, and the destruction of relationships allows that to happen. Satan had a good year last year. Lots of accusations, lots of separation, lots of division. People literally broke fellowship and friendship and family over differences of opinions about masks or vaccines or social injustice, and it's just amazing to me. Satan had a good year, but God had a better year. He always does. Many relationships have grown. Many people become more secure and confident in their faith. Many people have come to faith. Many people have learned to tune in and listen to other people's views while holding on to their own core conviction. And Paul said, I know the enemy's strategy. I have good intel on him. But Paul also had a transformed heart. So this man who had been behind so much heartbreak for Paul, Paul said, now support him. Reaffirm your love for him. Satan, the accuser, wants him to remain his guilt. God does not, neither do I. In verses 12 and 13, Paul talks about going to a city that was northwest of where he was there in Turkey to proclaim Christ. And he was seeing God move. He was experiencing some good things, but he was uneasy because he'd sent Titus with this severe letter down to Corinth, and he hadn't heard back. Titus hadn't got back. So he was nervous. Did Titus make it? You know, did they kill Titus? Did they respond to the letter? He didn't know. And so he took off for the European continent, took off from Macedonia to try to find Titus. Now, as I read this, Paul's openly talking about how he was anxious and concerned, and I'm thinking, Paul, you are being embarrassingly uncool here. You're letting the Corinthians know how much they mean to you, how anxious you are to hear from them, and they have been bad to you. Sometimes people will care a great deal about someone else, but they'll act as if we don't care because of our own insecurity. Someone responds to us with nonchalance or unkindness, and we go, well, I don't care about you either. We absolutely do. But we're just willing to sacrifice relationship for some stupid pride in the moment. Paul wasn't about that kind of nonsense. He tells him, great things are happening in Troas, but I had no peace of mind because I had not heard word of you guys yet. So he eventually did find Titus, and he heard with joy the church had responded to God really well. And so he breaks into, as he's writing this and remembering this, he breaks into some joyful praise. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we're the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? So after talking about his heartache, his grief, his tears, the chastisement of a divisive person and the need to forgive him, then his own lack of peace, his search for Titus to get a word on the situation in Corinth, he launches into this interesting and poetic paragraph of praise. And I can imagine as Paul's dictating this letter, thinking about his past pain, he's feeling and smelling and tasting and remembering all the heartbreak and anxiety. He wasn't just thinking about being worried about his friends in Corinth. He was thinking about how he barely escaped Ephesus with his life. And so these traumatic memories, they do, if you have experienced this or known someone who's had trauma, they do create smells and sounds and feelings. But then he goes from that in the same moment into this hymn of gratitude and praise. So he embraces the tension. He feels the pain. He lives in the victory of the gospel. He uses language where in the translation we can lose what's going on, what the Corinthians would have felt. So let me give you a backstory, a real-world example. Because when we read that about triumphal procession, you know, the smells of death and aroma of life, like, okay, that's interesting, poetic, but here's how the Corinthians would have heard that. Julius Caesar was a Roman general who became emperor largely through his military victories and his wicked conniving, and he'd been driven since he was a child by a vision of riding through Rome in a triumph, a victory procession. And one ancient Roman document says that for this to happen, you had to kill, as a commanding general, your army had to kill at least 5,000 in a single battle. And Julius would lead his army to kill women and children and combatants alike to inflate the number who would die in battle. He was a terrible human being. And after decades of war, killing thousands of innocents in order to gain the right, at age 54, he achieves his dream. He rides through the streets of Rome, clothed in purple, the color of royalty, with his robe adorned with gold stars and suns, riding a chariot pulled by four white stallions, and the city is cheering him. And his allies are excited. His enemies are desperately afraid. And the city would have been filled with the smell of flowers and incense. You couldn't escape it. Now think about it. You've been fighting against Caesar, politically and other ways, and you smell these flowers as you see Caesar riding through, and you know what's about to happen. What do those flowers smell like to you? They smell like death. If you're an ally, what do they smell like? They smell like, my fortunes are about to improve. I'm on the right side of things. Now, what happened, and I haven't read this about Caesar, but I know it to be true because this is what happens. That day he waited for his entire life, by that night he was even more empty than before, because people who fix their hearts on mere human achievement, when they capture those dreams, they're not fulfilled. And so he became more desperate, more evil. In just a very few years, this evil man would die, stabbed to death by enemies and allies alike, and as he fell to his death, he pulled his robe over his face. And probably because he didn't want anyone to look him in the eyes as he died. So pride was his priority even in his last moment. But very few people would have ever seen, no one alive when Paul wrote this, but no one, very few ever in history would have seen this kind of Roman triumph parade, but it was embedded in their cultural memories. I mean, very few of us, maybe none of us, have been to the Olympic procession. Maybe somebody has, but probably very few have. But we all have, if you say that, we all have an image in our mind. We can make sense out of it. And so Paul's taking this powerful symbol and using it to describe his own humble life and ministry. It's the exact opposite of how the Corinthians would have thought of the use of this language. So there's truth and irony in the way you use it. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one with the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. You see what that would have meant to this church in this proud city? Paul is not much to look at. He's essentially a felon. He's an outcast. And he's being led by God himself in triumphal procession in Christ as the knowledge of the gospel goes out from his mouth in life. Christ is conquering through sacrifice and proclamation, not by taking life, but by giving life. First, he gave his own life on the cross, and now his people give their lives away for the gospel. This same gospel is a smell of death to those who believe, the smell of life to those who believe, the stench of death to those who don't. And look at verse 16, the final phrase. And who is equal to such a task? Or the ESV says, who is sufficient for these things? And I can imagine he sits back from writing the letter, takes a deep breath and says, man, who's up to this? And exactly, who is up to it? So living in balance on the perpetual twin tracks of human life, rejoicing and mourning, living in some sort of normal while war or COVID or whatever rages, this has been notoriously hard for humans to pull off. We tend to live, we can either mourn or rejoice. We can live at war or we can live at peace. We can be happy or unhappy, but how do we embrace sort of the reality that life is both at the same time often? We can have friends or enemies. You can be in one camp or the other. And once you're in those camps, you stay there. This is not sustainable because it's just not real. The life of gospel balance is evident in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And he goes back and forth in his letter between his joy and his sorrow, his memories of tears, and his joy and his love for them, his harsh critique, his tender forgiveness. He's not flaky. He is demonstrating this gospel balance. Later on in the same letter, he'll say, meanwhile we groan. Meanwhile, meaning now in this life, short of heaven, we groan. Life is groaning. It's tough. And the pessimists go, right on, Paul. He goes, but meanwhile, we live with gospel confidence. And the optimists go, right on, Paul. And Paul goes, optimist, pessimist, whatever. The gospel is about living those tensions. Life is going to be groaning. Or as Jesus said, in this world, you'll have trouble. Jesus said, but I've overcome the world. And so we always have this necessity of being faithful in the small, in the mundane, even in the midst of great times of great challenge. We always have the necessity of giving and receiving grace to and from one another, because here's what it's going to look like. You and I, we're going to be moving towards each other, failing one another, repenting and moving back towards one another, or we will have no relationship at all. Because there will be no perfection in any human relationship, and either you will be moving back towards someone, or you're going to have no relationships. You're going to be getting back on track, or you're going to stay permanently off track. We're not going to find a life free from these difficult tensions. It just doesn't exist. But we can live a life of ongoing joy and restoration and victory in the midst of these tensions. But we are not equal for the task by ourselves. Bill and Melinda Gates have more money than they could spend in 1,000 lifetimes, but they're getting a divorce after decades of marriage. And I'm not singling out the issue of divorce. I'm pointing to the reality that two brilliant, driven, rich humans could not survive in relationship together. And our culture says, what else do you need for success? Intelligence, drive, and money. Well, clearly more than that. There's something beautiful in the whole flow of the relationship between Paul and his friends at Corinth. In this letter, we see how the gospel gained the victory over Satan in the restoration of relationships. Relationships had gone south because of sin. And then in the restoration, we see echoes of the future of how God's going to restore everything. The band just sang that to us. Meanwhile, we groan. Life is hard. Relationships are hard. Meanwhile, God keeps getting victory. The restoration in Paul's life with the church at Corinth, we see God use truth and time and turning. Paul spoke the truth in love. Truth is essential to all relationships, whether it's with God or others. Use time. Paul didn't press for resolution. He intentionally didn't go back for a quick follow-on visit to give the church time. Time to think, time to pray, time to hear from God. To give the divisive man time to turn. To give himself time to cool down, to get perspective. He gave him truth, gave him time, and then the turn came. And turn, repent is a word that means to turn around in your mind. The translation repent comes from a Greek word, metanoia, which means turn around your mind. It's a mental about face, and when your mind truly about faces, then your life about faces. And the turn signifies the one who's sinned, they've done an about face towards God. And then Paul, who's been sinned against, he turns back to the offender and forgives him. And so Paul wrote in verse 10, we read that I've forgiven in the sight of Christ, and it's literally, I've forgiven in the face of Christ. So Paul, who has turned his face to Christ, keeps his face turned to Christ, and when you do that, then our hearts are positioned to turn back to one another. So embrace this life of gospel tension. Start doing it now, not in some imaginary future. We often try to put life on pause, life meaning the things that we could and should be doing. There's just too much going on right now for me. It'll be better when you fill in the blank. COVID's gone, or job's better, health's better, kids are better, house is better, weather's better. I plead with you, don't believe this. There's always a sense of urgency in scriptures, and every Sunday morning I think there should be a sense of urgency. What is the right thing for you to be doing right now? You're doing it, then stand steadfast. If there's something else you should be doing, something differently, something more, then get started. And don't be impulsive. As I said, sometimes you need to give people time. If there's been a break in a relationship, you need time. But is this the right thing to do? Then now is the right time to do it. That's always the case. Lewis again, he said, the only people who achieve much are those who want knowledge so badly they seek it while the conditions are still unfavorable. Favorable conditions never come. He was talking about continuing to learn even during wartime, but you could apply that to things like ministry or walk with God or better relationship with your family, service, sacrifice, the discipline of showing up. We can't wait for favorable conditions to come before we do what needs to be done in our lives. Favorable conditions never come. Forgive others. Throw in with your whole heart at church or in your walk with Christ. Live in the tensions. Do it now. And Paul said, who's up to such a task? We certainly are not. But we'll see next week in chapter 3, though we are not confident in ourselves, our confidence comes from God. And we tend to think that if only we had more of something else, more time, more opportunity, more skill, more health, more whatever, then we could move into that fully, more victoriously live life. But the truth is, if God had continually more of us, then we would live more continually in that victorious life. And so we continue to give ourselves over to God over and over and over. Let me conclude with Paul's analogy of smells, which was so great. He was using that triumphal Roman procession where the city would be filled with the fragrance. And depending on which side of the conqueror you're on, it would smell like life or death. But I want to give my own analogy. And it's a COVID analogy. COVID has a strange effect on many people. Rodney, do you have your... Rodney's still waiting for his smell and taste to come back. But it has this weird impact of people losing their ability to smell and taste. And Paul spoke of the gospel as having this fragrance to it. And Christians can experience a sort of spiritual COVID where the fragrance of the gospel can lose its delight to us. It's not going to smell like death to us. If you have given your life to Christ, it's not going to smell like death, but can also cease to smell like life to us. And as things begin to lose their smell, all things smell the same, then we lose our capacity to enjoy tasting the goodness of God as well. And so, wake up your senses to God. Do it today, do it every day. Ask Him to help you to re-delight in the fragrance of the gospel. How? Well, let's circle all the way back around to the charge we had in the child dedication. Show up. Moments become movements. And from the perspective of your choice and my choice, discipline is destiny, not just waiting for some sort of desire to show up, some emotion. Showing up is the most fundamental and essential of all disciplines. And after years of watching and seeing this, I'm convinced, I am absolutely convinced of this. Show up and good things can happen. Show up enough, good things will happen. Don't show up, guaranteed good things won't happen. And it's just as simple and as difficult as keep showing up. Show up today. Show up for God. Show up for your family. Show up for community. Just keep showing up. Regain your sense of delight in the smell of the gospel. Don't wait for it to happen. It really is on us. You say, well, what about God? God's all for it. He's all in. It just remains for us to be all in. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to heal our spiritual noses, that we could smell the fragrance of the gospel, that it would smell beautiful to us, and that as it smells beautiful, we would delight in all the different ways that your goodness is being revealed to us, around us, and in us. And we ask this for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.